NHL Quan were the nation's hopefuls in figure skating. So guys, forgive me for doing a figure skating example here. I just checked my man card at the door. Nancy Kerrigan was one of the favorites. She was going to represent our country. She was going to probably win the trials. She was one of the gold medal favorites for the Olympics. And, the nation was gripped by the attention of the Olympic trials as Nancy Kerrigan was leaving the ice after a practice session. She was walking away from the ice when she was brutally attacked by a man that was hired by her rival, not Tanya Harding, allegedly. Her ex-husband, Jeff Galluli, orchestrated this attack of Nancy Kerrigan, the favorite for the gold. They hired a man that took a police club, and as she was leaving the practice facility, clubbed her on her knee to obviously eliminate her from the competition. And TV cameras, obviously it's the trials, and there was a lot of coverage. TV cameras were on the scene almost immediately, and people rushed to her aid, and the cameras captured her grabbing her knee and wailing. Do you remember what she said? Why? 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 Three times over, the anguish, the agony was well beyond what she was feeling in her knee. What was she reflecting? She was reflecting the anguish of her lost chance to compete in the trials. Her lost chance at a gold medal. Everything she had labored for in her life, in a sense, was taken away in this one act, and she knew it. And she asked the question, why? Now, the trials in the Olympic Committee gave her a spot on the team, regardless of her competing in the trials or not. She went on to win the silver medal. But can you imagine putting yourself in her place and just everything you've worked for, everything you're gearing up for, is taken away in a moment? In a sense, it's one word, and that's the word anguish. Why? Why is the cry of deep anguish? When things are happening, when things are swirling about, it's the question that we're trying to make sense of what is happening. And I would say in the adult world, in the midst of great and real difficulty, it's different than the word why coming out of a child's mouth. Right? A child's mouth utters the word why, and it often is disrespectful because they aren't getting what they want. That's not what we're talking about here. The why in the midst of great turmoil is the gut-wrenching attempt to orient to what's happening. Why is what you cry out when you face betrayal or loss? Why is what you cry out when a loved one dies? Especially someone who is far too young in our opinion, or maybe in good health and their death was surprising. Why is what we cry out when a relationship falls apart? When the one that you trusted the most hurts you the most deeply? Why is when your son or your daughter turns their back on you? Why? It's the cry of deep anguish. And oddly and interestingly, we see the cry of Jesus in the midst of darkness. Jesus utters this very stark cry of despair, this cry of agony. Jesus asks the same question. Why? Now, Jesus' question doesn't flow from a lack of understanding or a lack of knowledge. He's not asking why there. He knew exactly why he was dying. But the cry of why is that deep cry of anguish in the heart, just like the Garden of Gethsemane when he's saying, "Take this cup from me, not your will, but mine." He's in anguish over what he's about to face. On the cross, he's in anguish of what he's enduring. And remember that Jesus had endured what he had endured up until this point. An unfair trial. He was denied by his friends. A brutal beating. He carried his own cross. Now he's nailed to the cross. 3 hours, if you know anything about crucifixion, it is a horrific way to die. And basically, you suffocate because you lose your strength to breathe. And after 3 hours of struggling to breathe, he cries out. Until now, until this point, not a word of complaint or even a word of anguish, oddly. Until now, not a hint of shrinking back from what he had set his mind of doing. And I'm not saying that he's even shrinking back now. But after 3 hours on the cross, he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He is a man in anguish. He is a man in agony. And as we think about that, and as we reflect on the idea of anguish and agony, and as we look at the cross, there's some amazing truths that just come to light for us as God's people, is that we are accepted because he was forsaken. That's why we sang that last song. Verse 46, he cries out in a loud voice. Now, this word loud voice is actually a shriek or a scream. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus in agony crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we are accepted because he's forsaken. And so he knows it. He says, my God, you've forsaken me. And so it points to this sense of the gospel, not necessarily in that sentence. But what is he doing? Is his being forsaken allows us to be welcomed. He is cast off and we're brought near. It's the idea of substitution that's all over the cross of Jesus. The substitution where he takes our place. He stands in our place, which we're about to celebrate at the table. He stands in our place so that we can have what he gained. And what do we see as he was forsaken? What are the depths and the layers of that? Is first off that he's afflicted by God. It's an interesting phrase. But he knows the promise of God, where God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He declares that to his people. I'm sure that's the commitment that he would make to his own eternal son. God is our fortress, our ever-present help in time of trouble. God says, this is my son, back earlier with his baptism. In him I am well pleased. And yet, that same son is now hanging on a cross in agony. Where are all those promises now? What does he feel now? Well, he feels the words of Isaiah 53, where Jesus is the suffering servant. What does he say in Isaiah 53? Is that he, Jesus, was smitten by God and afflicted. In Galatians 3, he's like a curse that God made he was made a curse for us, because cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. So he went from enjoying the love and the care of God the Father to becoming accursed and forsaken. He was afflicted by God. But then it's not just kind of a pain thing or just kind of in a physical affliction. What happens is this interesting distance from God. So he's afflicted by God, but then distance from God starts to show up. He's in a sense no longer smiled upon by God. He didn't feel his nearness. He's feeling forsaken, and it brings Jesus to the point of crying out. The lack of intimate fellowship and intimate communion with his Father. Yes, there's enduring physical pain, but that's not what's getting him here. He's being forsaken by the God, or by the Father that he has loved for all eternity, and it brings him incomparable grief. What's wild is that it's a new grief. It's a grief he's really never known. He'd always lived in the light of God, and until then, he never experienced darkness. The darkness of living a life without the nearness of his Father. And what's going on in the physical scene of the cross? Do you remember from the sixth hour, it says in verse 45, until the ninth hour, that there was darkness over all the land? So the sixth hour, if you start counting like the beginning of the day, is at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. Not exactly the time of darkness. It is the brightest time of the sun, and darkness falls over the land. And anytime you see darkness in the scriptures, you know there is judgment about to happen. The grief of the lost closeness with his Father, how did it come to him? It came in the midst of the darkness of God's judgment over sin. It wasn't just that God distanced himself from him. God's distance is a judgment over the sin that is falling on the eternal Son of God. The judgment of God was falling on him. And I think it shows forth this idea of our sin, judgment of God, and then the distance that sin creates. It just shows forth that the greatest need of who we are as people on this planet. We exist with our greatest need is to intimately know God. And so for Jesus to know that from eternity and now be outside of that, how does he respond? He shrieks. But I would say that for almost all of us, it's commonplace to not feel the closeness and nearness of God. For some of us, it's not really that big of a deal. But Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, if you who are unforgiven only knew where you are, basically, kind of in that not close place, if you don't know the forgiveness of God, and what you are at the moment in God's sight, you would never smile again until you were reconciled to him. We think it's commonplace to not be near God. You're like, yeah, you know, I'm not feeling it today. Jesus shrieks in a loud voice when he tastes the distance from his Father for the first time. Separation from God. Imagine yourself knowing someone your entire life, a loving, faithful spouse, a friend or a family member, and think of them either passing away, neglecting you, or leaving you. What do you feel? The emptiness of loss. You feel that intense longing to be with them, the intense longing to have it set right again, even to the point of it on being unbearable. That longing that wells up in you, here's the thing, is only a foretaste. It's only a foretaste of what Jesus was enduring in the intimate, eternal intimacy and closeness with his Father that is ripped apart. Why would I say it's only a foretaste? Because our relationships can never come close to the closeness and perfect harmony and unity of God the Son to God the Father. They were in perfect relationship of intimate communion, absolutely secure, and that's ripped apart. Sadly, we're okay with that. We're kind of almost used to it. And so I don't think we feel the full weight of this because obviously our relationships don't rise to the level that Jesus has now been ripped apart from. God the Father has forsaken his only Son. What's really interesting is this is the only time that Jesus refers to his Father without using that word Father. This is the only time that he refers to him as his God, is when he is feeling distant and forsaken from his Father, or by his Father, he refers to him, still in covenantal language, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is covenantal language in the idea where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So it's not a faithless language, but it's not that deep intimacy and closeness of the word that the word Father would show forth. What are the terms of the covenant that we've already looked at? If you obey, there's blessing. Okay? If you break my covenant, there are covenant curses. But guess what? What do we see here? God is calling, or Jesus is calling out, my God, but yet he was the one who perfectly obeyed. And yet he is now the one under the curse of the covenant. Do you see the amazing grace of God, the substitution of God? What we deserve as lawbreakers is what falls on the one who had the intimate closeness and nearness of the Father. The idea of distance from God really shows forth the amazing grace that comes out to us. And so when Jesus is in anguish, Jesus is afflicted by the Father and distant from him, he cries out to him. What's interesting is he's crying out to God, not against him. I think that's the difference between struggling by faith and just struggling to reject God for whatever and whoever he is. He's crying out to his God. Even in his greatest distress, he calls out to him. He doesn't deny him. He doesn't forsake him. He calls out to him. And he clings to the word of God. So what is my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1, David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus is quoting David as he's on the cross. And so in the Old Testament, people had the Psalms memorized. People could recall an entire psalm based on the first verse or the first phrase being referenced. And that was what was that was very a common hermeneutic or a way of understanding what someone's talking about. So when in the Old Testament time, when someone would say the first verse of the psalm, they're bringing the entire psalm to bear on that conversation. That doesn't work well with us because we've got Google. Right, we can look stuff up. They actually had it in their memory. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? People remember Psalm 22. Psalm 22 that is just riddled and filled with misery, despair, and suffering. I submit to you that to go through and read through Psalm 22. As David reflects that, now Jesus applies that to himself. But at the end, he sees God's deliverance and God's dominion. It's as if Jesus is saying, I know I am suffering now, but soon my God will accomplish all and everything he intends for his glory. Let me ask you this. Who in here feels like God might have or might be in the process of forsaking you? You walk through these doors wondering if God is who he says he is. Is he good? Is he for me? Am I really his? Am I accepted? Am I as secure as the scriptures say? And the amazing truth of the gospel is that us as lawbreakers are now fully accepted and brought near, welcomed to the living God because he forsook the eternal, righteous Son of God in our place. And so you might be saying, wait a second, it doesn't add up. If God were for me, then my life would look a certain way. Well, that's not always true. Remember what we did for our call to worship, where Jeremiah 9, the people are wondering, what in the world is God doing? So our lack of understanding doesn't mean that he is forsaking us. He sent his own Son to the cross for redemption's sake. Don't find yourself doubting the acceptance of God just because life doesn't add up the way that you want it. We're accepted because he, Jesus, was forsaken. But then also we see that there's nothing left to be done. So flip over, because Jesus, in Matthew 27, it says, and he cried out again in a loud voice and then yielded up his spirit. So go over to John chapter 19, verse 30, as we look at what did he say here. Basically, he's pointing to the fact that there is nothing left to be done. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word "it is finished" is one word in the Greek, but it has a specific, not a personal pronoun. It's referring to an "it" as it parses out. It's the word tetelestai, which is to be fully accomplished. It is fully accomplished. You've heard it before that on an invoice in the ancient day, in that first century, if somebody came and paid for everything they owed, what would they stamp on that? They would stamp the word "paid in full," or in Greek, tetelestai, which is the same exact word here. Basically, everything that was owed is now accomplished. And Jesus is saying, everything is done. This is the concept that we call the finished work of Christ, or the finished work of Jesus. That in what he did on the cross, there was nothing else that was left to be done. Tetelestai, it was fully accomplished. He paid it all. He accomplished everything that we needed to accomplish. Before that and in the process, he lives the life that we could not live, and he dies the death that you and I deserve. The idea of substitute. Now it is a substitutionary atonement, an atoning death for our sin. He stands in our place. Remember back to Exodus chapter 12? They're coming out of the nation of Israel, or a nation of Egypt, and they end up, they're not coming out yet, but it was the last plague. And the last plague was Passover. in Passover was that you would kill an innocent lamb and spread the door over the blood on the doorpost of your house, and the blood would cover that family. And if the blood of the lamb was shed, their sin was not accounted for. But if there was no blood, then the Lord, the plague of the death of the firstborn fell on that family. And how often did they celebrate that from Exodus 12 until the crucifixion? They did it every year. Even Jesus said, remember when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Why? Because he's saying this idea of sacrifice, of blood being spilled to cover your sin, was absolutely needed for God's people. So it is finished. Guess what happened to sacrifices after the death of Jesus? They disappeared. Could you imagine being somebody in that day and age and knowing for the history of your family, for the last 1400 years, you have celebrated Passover. And now Jesus is saying there is no more need for that celebration because the eternal Lamb, the one who is exceedingly worthy, has died for the sins of his people. It is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. No more sacrifices needed. And in our culture of the journey of faith or of process-oriented people, and I'm one of them, so I'm preaching to myself. Let's not forget something. Every piece of journey or of a process or all of those things, our only hope as followers of Christ rests in the one-time death and the fact that he rose again from the dead as absolute certainty that there is no process going on. There is no anything that needs to happen again. He does not get back on the cross. We don't crucify him again. And yes, I'm questioning an entire group of people who celebrate the Lord's table often. He does not die again. It is finished. There is nothing more that needs to be done. And so, at the moment of your faith, you are made right with God. You are given a new heart. You are saved. Why? Because your sin was nailed to the cross once and for all with Jesus' death and his blood being shed for you. The Passover lamb died once for all for your sins. Now, from there, you begin to work out your salvation. From there, you begin to walk the journey of faith. But never forget that it is a one-time declaration that is absolutely real, absolutely certain, based on the objective reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if you are in the process of doubting your faith, it is not about experience God more. If you are in the process of doubting your faith, you go back to look at the cross. What did Jesus do? What did he do for forgiveness of my sin? It's not about go to a better church because they have better music, or go somewhere because they have a better preacher. It's not about experience. It's not about read their Bible more. The only thing about reading your Bible more, if you're trying to do it to check boxes off, scrap that. The only way to read your Bible rightly is to find out who Jesus is. And so if you were in the process of doubt, go back to the one-time reality of that your faith is based on. Because then, once that is secure, once we get, it is finished. Start to finish, Keith's life of sin, of rebellion, of walking away from the Lord, of doing life on my own terms, of living this subtle version of sometimes putting one thing out for people to see, but yet in my heart doing another. All of those things have been paid for at the cross. And once I get that in my head and my heart, then I can really start living a life of faith. I can relax. I can rest because I am absolutely secure in the love of God. I don't need to earn my worth. I don't need to prove myself. I don't need all the things that we tend to kind of find ourselves doing in life. Why? Because it is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. And I'll submit to you, I don't think we live there. It really does seem like we state that for like, you know, kind of a head belief or kind of like, yeah, I adhere to these principles, but it seems like we don't live in the finished work of Jesus. Because if you did, you would be free. And I'm not saying free to do whatever you want. That's the opposite error. But I'm saying free to just give your life in surrender to King Jesus. Because there's nothing more that needs to be done. You find yourself free in your walk, in your relationship with Christ. If you don't, go back to the one-time reality that it is finished. Because what's wild as that plays out. So he was afflicted. He was rejected. So we could be accepted. There's nothing else to be done. Go back to Matthew 27 because the verses that follow are staggering. That there was a radical shift in the world. That Jesus comes in Matthew 27 in verse 50. You know, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, meaning he breathed his last and he died. Verse 51, and behold, kind of like, hello, right then, take note, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also open, and the bodies of the saints that who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion, who's a soldier, and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. That something radical happened in our world at the crucifixion of Jesus. You could say that all of these points of everything in the Old Testament that deals with sacrifice was pointing one direction, and that was the cross. Every lamb, every bull, every offering, all of these things were pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. The idea of the temple, the idea of the tabernacle, where God dwelt in the inner place and nobody could go there except the priest once a year. And he had to carry a bowl of blood after he had been covered in blood to walk in, thinking if he does anything wrong, he's going to be struck dead by the holiness of God and they would drag him out by a rope. That Holy of Holies, where the access to God was restricted, guess what? The curtain is now torn in two. It was a curtain between 4 and 6 inches of depth. I mean, think about that. And it tore from the top to the bottom, opening the way to the Holy of Holies. The access place of God was opened. And so if you're feeling distant from God, if you're feeling like, you know what, there's no way he would want me. The amazing truth of the gospel at the cross is that your sin, your rebellion, everything that you could think of by faith can be nailed there and access granted to you. And a sacrifice of exceeding worth was given. So what do we walk in with? Yes, we walk in with blood, but not shaking with the blood of bulls and goats that could not satisfy the conscience of a worshiper, according to Hebrews 10. But we walk in with the eternal blood of Jesus. And we walk in, it says, with confidence to the holiness of God. That ought to stagger us. Because if you're at all an understander of your own heart, you know you have no business being there. And I reflect on that every week as I speak to you. I have no business in and of myself speaking. But I stand in confidence with the blood of Christ that he has welcomed me into his presence. Earthquakes, people rising from the dead, the world tangibly felt the greatest offense of his existence. This is definitely not the way it's supposed to be. The eternal Son of God ought not be dying in the middle of human history. The one who creates the world, the one who sustains the world, has now died. And that is staggering truth, but he has died so that you and I might have access to the table and access to our God. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take these words God, would you take your word? And Father, I pray that we would boldly approach you with confidence. And Father, I bet a lot of people feel like they have no confidence in coming before you, Father, because they are pleading their worth. Would you free them from that, God? Because it is finished. It is paid. There is no more land that needs to be paid. There is no more sacrifice needed for their sin. But yet, God, their worth isn't good enough to get them into your presence. Father, help us to plead the merit of Jesus and his worth and his death, that you would open the doors of your throne room to us, and that you would welcome us in as your people. God, I pray you would change us because of it, especially when we go to the table and reflect on the tangible way that you work. God, use this for your glory and our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.